singing God's praises is good for you. It gives you a lot of oxygen. And so it's good for you. All right. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. The Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender, Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport. We see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done, and give him the glory. Great things has done. All right, remain standing. Good. Remain standing. Remain standing if you. Let's sing How Great Thou Art. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art. Then sings my soul. Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. You may be seated. Another song I want to sing for you. This is a song by someone named Luke Garrett. It's called His Word Will Stand. Since we're talking about God's Word today, I thought that would be encouraging to you that His Word will stand.
Some say it's myth and legend, just a book upon a shelf. But the message it contains cannot be stilled. For God who wrote its pages will not let it pass away. Not one syllable will linger unfulfilled. His word will stand, His word will stand. Though stars may fall and mountains turn to sand, and even if no one believed in Him, still God will be true. His promise is sure, His love will endure, and forever His word will stand. Don't listen to the voices of a world caught up in fear, for the word of God proclaims the victory. He gives His children courage to confront the gates of hell with a sword that conquers every enemy. His word will stand, His word will stand. Though stars may fall and mountains turn to sand, and even if no one believed in Him, still God would be true. His promise is sure, His love will endure, and forever His word will stand. His word will stand. Though stars may fall and mountains turn to sand, and even if no one believed in Him, still God would be true. His promise is sure, His love will endure, and forever His word will stand. Yes, forever His word will stand. Will stand.
Amen. All right, so as Jeff said, I was supposed to be here on January 16th, but it snowed. So obviously that was not foreordained by God. So I got this email this week from Jim LaBar, and I don't see him in here, but he said he was anxious to hear me teach, but I guess he's not so anxious. But anyway, it says, "Hi, Herschel. I was happy to see that you will be teaching on election, as this is an important topic. I hope you will give us answers to the thorny issues of the voter ID law and having a gracious response when your candidate loses his race." So, all right. On this? Okay, so if you came here for political teaching today, I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's not what we're going to talk about. So I used to play basketball with Jim LaBar 40 years ago. So, And as Jeff was mentioning, I was the singles pastor one time. I see a couple of people that were in my singles group 25 years ago. So that's great. All right. And I've actually conducted some weddings of people that are in here. So, and you're still married. All right. Praise the Lord. Good. All right. Well, it's good to see all your smiling faces. And I'm glad I'm first out of this thing on the Ordo Salutis, because I've studied this topic a little bit more than I have the others. But also, it's better not to be compared to those other people after you've heard them. So, but let's pray. I know Jeff's already prayed, but let's pray that. Father, we pray, as it says in your word, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. And we pray that you would speak in this time through your Holy Spirit. Push me aside, and as I'm a sinner, and just pray that your truth would ring true in this time, and that it would touch the hearts of those who are here and encourage them, Father, to praise you more for what you've done in our lives through Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I heard that you're going to do a series on the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. I would say to you, this subject I'm going to talk about today, I'm going to try to give it to you as much in a nutshell as I can, because there have been great books written on it. I mean, whole books. And this is one, if you've never read this book, I would really encourage you to read it, Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. And it's really a great, he's very clear in there, has great explanations and illustrations and things like that. So I would really recommend that to you. And it's not too awfully long. In fact, I reread it this week just in preparation for being with you this morning. So, well, let's look right at the Ordo Salutis, just jump right in there. And so election is God's choice of who will be saved. And it sets the stage for the whole rest of the Ordo Salutis, which is then comes with the general call, which is the preaching of the gospel. And God has told us that we need to go out and preach the gospel. And that he says in Romans chapter 10, how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? So we are to go out and give that call to everyone. Now, effectual calling is what happens when God regenerates us so that we can respond to the message. Jesus said in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We can't even see it or perceive it or understand it without him regenerating our hearts. And so he causes us to be born again, and that happens before conversion. I've been a Methodist and a Baptist, and now I'm a Presbyterian. So I've heard lots of different things in my life. And so what I was taught was you are born again after you're converted, or as you're converted. But no, this is you're born again before you're converted. And because we're, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we're spiritually dead without Christ intervening. It says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we
too, all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. So without Christ intervening, we're spiritually dead. The other night, my wife and I were watching a show called Death in Paradise. Have you guys ever seen that show? Yeah, it's a pretty good show. But there's one of the episodes, this woman calls the police station and tells them a murder has been committed. And she tells them to come to her house. And when they get to her house, she's floating in a swimming pool face down. And she's lifeless, no movement. What do you think they did? They just leave her there? No, they jumped in the pool, pulled her out, and started applying CPR, artificial respiration, all that. Did they ask her permission? What would have happened if they'd asked her permission? She wouldn't have said anything, would she? What would have happened if they'd left her there? Yeah, she was already dead. So that's a picture of us apart from an intervention in our lives, in God's work. And later in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Everything in the sentence before it is a gift of God is a gift of God. I was taught that grace is a gift of God, but faith is something I have to supply. No, the grace is a gift of God, salvation is a gift of God, and the faith is a gift of God. So that's what really the Bible teaches. So we're going to talk about that today. And I would say, how many of you believe that God chose you in Christ before he created the world? Okay, well, I don't know if I have to persuade about it. Maybe, I'll just help you maybe understand it a little better today, hopefully. But, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the calling effectual. Now, the first point at which we're aware of what God's been doing, he's been doing this since before we were born. He's been planning and ordaining things before we were born. So the first we're aware of it is when we're regenerated, and then we respond by faith in the gospel. So that's why we think, or a lot of people think, that it's up to me. It was me. I chose God. And I accepted Jesus. Oh, gosh. When I was in England one time, I was sharing my testimony in a church, and I said I accepted Christ. And a woman came up to me afterwards and said, how dare you say you accepted Christ? He accepted you. So anyway. But, of course, and then in rapid succession, we're converted, we're justified, we're adopted. So all that kind of happens together, the conversion and justification and adoption. And then for the rest of our lives here on earth, we're sanctified. And then finally, we will go to be with the Lord and we'll be glorified. So, but everything on this list is an act of God, except maybe the general call is what we're supposed to be doing, of course. And then the sanctification, we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. But everything else is an act of God. He acts in our lives to bring that about. So I think the great thing about Reformed theology is it always points us to the sovereignty of God, to the supremacy of Scripture over the traditions of man, and then the sufficiency of grace in Jesus Christ. So it's always going to point us to those things. So we need to go to where we get this doctrine from. We get it from the Scriptures, but then for us in the Reformed faith, we go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, and I don't know how many of you have read the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're a real scholar, you'll say, well, that's not quite the same language. I found a more modern translation of it. I didn't think we'd want to read the 1646 translation, so... So, God freely and unchangeably ordained from all eternity whatever comes to pass. It's part of his plan. And by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, yet with the result that neither is God the author of sin, nor is the will of the creatures violated, nor is the liberty or contingency of the creatures taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass under all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as a future or as that which would come to pass under such conditions. There's a song I love. It's called God and God Alone by Steve Green. I don't know if you guys know that song, but there's a line in that song. All the best and worst of man can't change the master's plan. It's God's and God's alone. So we see all these things happen in the world. We think, oh gosh, is God really in control? It seems like, remember Get Smart? There was chaos and control. Sometimes we think chaos is in control, don't we? But God is in control. So according to G.I. Williamson, this part of the confession shows us that God predetermines all things that happen. His plan is eternal. He isn't the author of sin. He doesn't force anyone to do wrong. This doesn't destroy human freedom or cause and affect actions. In fact, it's the very basis on which they exist. His plan isn't conditioned on anything he foresees happening in the future. It's not dependent on anything outside himself. So let's go to the next slide. Okay, so by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some people and angels are predestinated to everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and people thus predestinated and foreordained are expressly and unchangeably destined, and their number is so certain and definite that it can neither be increased nor decreased. Those of mankind who are predestinated to life, God, from all eternity, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel of his good pleasure of his will, chose in Christ to everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance, in either of them or any other thing in the creature as a condition or a cause moving him to choose them, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So God decrees who will be saved and who will be left in their lost estate. His decree is unchangeable, and his decision isn't based on what he foresees about our potential faith or good works. And all of this is for his glory. So all of this is done for his glory. So that's what this doctrine is meant to help us to see, that it's all up to God and it's all for the praise of his glory. Excuse me. Okay, the next slide. Yeah, as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by his eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means to this end. And it kind of goes through your list of the Ordo Salutis. So the effectual call and being justified and adopted and sanctified and kept forever. And so it says, none are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, and sanctified, and saved, except the elect only. So the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, by which he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and ordain to dishonor and wrath because of their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. The doctrine of this heavenly mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, heeding the will of God, revealed in his word and yielding obedience to it, may, from the certainty of their being effectually called to salvation, be assured of their eternal election. This doctrine shall bring forth praise, reverence, and admiration to God, and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. So it's for God's glory and it's for your assurance. So God ordains the means to the end of our salvation. And it's for his own purposes that God withholds his grace from some people. It's not his common grace, but his saving grace. And it's a witness to his goodness. And it leaves godless people without an excuse. Romans 1 says that those who are without Christ are without excuse because he's given them his common grace. And what can be seen about him is evident in creation. So the witness is there before them. And we should teach this doctrine with special care. It's not to be used as a meat cleaver. I was talking to one of my friends just yesterday. He was talking about sharing his faith with someone. And I said, well, the truth can be used as a meat cleaver or it can be used as a scalpel. And we don't want to use the truth as a meat cleaver. We want to use it as a scalpel. So we teach this with special care. And again, it's meant to encourage us. And it's meant to glorify God. So let's look at the next slide. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism versus the 5 points of Arminianism. And how many of you know Tulip? Most of you, yeah, okay. So that first one, total depravity, R.C. Sproul says, well, we're radically corrupt. There's sin in every part of me. And every time, I'm probably sitting up here right now as I'm speaking to you. Because I want you to like me, or I want you to think I'm smart, or something like that. So I have ulterior motives up here that I'm maybe not even aware of. So there's sin in our lives, and it touches every part of us. And it says in Galatians chapter 1, if I'm doing things for the approval of men, then I no longer have the approval of God. So we are radically corrupt. Unconditional election. Total depravity versus human free will. So Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian of the late 1500s, and he disagreed with Calvinism, and so he stressed the opposite. And he said that people had, though they were flawed, they had some goodness in them, enough goodness for them to realize they had a need for a Savior and to choose Jesus. So then unconditional election, that God chooses us just because he wants to choose us. It doesn't have anything to do with our potential goodness or our potential faith in him. And they believe that God's election is conditional. The word election is in the Bible. The word predestination is in the Bible. So they have to deal with it. So they say that God does it based on what he sees that we will do. Then limited atonement versus universal atonement. One of your class members was saying to me, well, I have a lot of arguments with my Baptist friends over these things. The thing I like to say to my Baptist friends is, you believe in limited atonement. What do you think they say? What? I said, because that's why you have an altar call after your service. Because you believe that the benefits of the atonement are limited to only to those who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they do. So there are limits on who receives the benefits of the atonement. So we have to decide, are the limits put there by God or are the limits put there by us? But there's no such thing. There's only universal atonement, which is universalism, which means that everyone is saved regardless of what they believe. Or there's limited atonement, that only those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. So the Baptists believe that just as much as we do. They just don't use that terminology. And you put them in a little box they can't get out of when you start talking about that, because they do have an altar call every week. So then there's irresistible grace. That means if God has chosen us, we will come to him. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So, and then the Arminians believe in irresistible grace, that you can resist. And then finally, the perseverance of the saints, which R.C. Sproul calls the preservation of the saints by God, because he does the work of preserving and he keeps us. And then the potential of falling away from grace. And so a lot of Arminians like the first four in their column. They like four from column B and one from column A. They like to say, well, we have eternal security. Well, if it's up to you, you don't have eternal security because you could change your mind. But God isn't going to change his mind. So we could unfriend God. How many of you are on Facebook? Do you understand? All right, so the proponents of these two views, there are many. I just thought that would be good for you to see that. Some, of course, ancient ones, and then some more recent ones. The 5 points of Calvinism didn't originate with John Calvin. They originated with the Bible, and then there were many before him who believed in what he was putting down there. So, in fact, he didn't put down the 5 points of Calvinism. Some of his students, after he was deceased, put those together. But you can see that, won't go through that whole list, but you can just see there are a lot of well-meaning and sincere Christians on both sides of this issue. And I'll read you a definition of unconditional election now from the 5 points of Calvinism by Steele and Thomas. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. He could have chosen to save all men, for he had the authority to do so. Or he could have chosen to save none, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any. But he did neither. Instead, he chose some. He chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was solely based on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. So God chose us, and he chose us for his own reasons. Now, my sons, I used to bring them to Perimeter School here, and there used to be a song on the radio, and the singer would say, "God, I don't know what you saw in me, and that you made you choose me." Yeah, that was one of the lines in the song. And my sons would say, "Nothing. He saw nothing in you." So I thought, well, good. They at least got one thing there. So, but anyway. So, and then predestination, according to R.C. Sproul. What predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God, not only before we get there, but before we are even born. It teaches that our ultimate destiny is in the hands of God. Another way of saying it is this: from all eternity, before we ever live, God decided to save some members of the human race and to let the rest of the human race perish. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved unto everlasting blessedness in heaven, and others he chose to pass over to allow them to follow the consequences of their sins. So, we balk at the idea of something being chosen for us before we're born. Or people do in general, don't they? But think about all the things that were chosen for you before you were born. The time and place and date of your birth were all chosen for you. You had no input to that, did you? Who your parents were, are? Who your siblings are? Do you have any say in that? You might have chosen somebody different, right? That we don't have any say in what our race is, what our sex is. Now, some people think they can argue with that. Our hair color or lack of it, our height, our eye color, some health conditions. I inherited elevated cholesterol. Thankfully, it's not too awfully high, but I inherited that. Doesn't matter how much oatmeal I eat. And your eyesight, my eyesight, my parents both wore glasses, so here I am. And there's a lot of other things. You know, some parents even try to predestine what teams their kids will root for. My sons were predestined to be Georgia Bulldog fans, and they are, praise the Lord. So, but there were Bulldog memorabilia was bought for them before they were born. So anyway, so let's go to some scripture passages. Romans 8:28-33. How many of you in here, Romans 8:28 is your favorite Bible verse? Yeah, a lot of people, yeah. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What kind of calling you think that is? You think it's general calling or effectual calling? They're called according to his purpose. So they're effectually called. That's what that's talking about there. This is in Scripture, folks. This is everywhere in Scripture. So, for whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So now the Arminians will say that word foreknew is what they call the prescient view. They told me I should write on the board, so I look learned here. So can you see it? Oh, well, it says prescient. So the prescient view, and that means that God looks forward down the corridors of time and he can tell who's going to choose him and who's not going to choose him. And he bases his predestination on that. He sees some potential in those people. Now, the question that Wayne Grudem asks in his systematic theology is, how can God look down the corridors of time and see what someone's going to choose if there's nothing controlling that choice? Because we can change our minds. Whenever I tell you what, whenever I'm on my own to cook dinner for myself and my wife's at a meeting or something, I have no idea what I'm going to eat. I go in the kitchen, I just see what we have, and I try to figure it out. So I'm making a decision. You know, if it was totally left up to human choice, God couldn't know what we're going to decide because we could change our minds. So there's got to be something fixing that choice. Otherwise, God couldn't know what it's going to be. So that's another thing I talk with my Baptist friends about. How does God know what you're going to choose? Oh, well, he knows everything. Well, how can he know that if he doesn't control it? He controls it. That's how he knows. So that choice is fixed. And now what we would say foreknew means to forelove, to love beforehand. When Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Does he mean they just know about God? No, knowing that word in the Greek, it's a lot deeper than just knowing about something. It's knowing that person intimately. And so that's what that word is there. It's foreknew. He foreloved. He knew intimately before the foundation of the world. And so that's why he predestined us. He chose to love us beforehand. So, and I just put this little next part here just so you'll see that the word elect is in there, because it's in there. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? That word, the words election and predestination and the idea of God choosing are all through Scripture. So you can skip the next slide because it was just the amplified version and just had a few words in there like loved and chose beforehand. Yeah, so go ahead and do the next one. Go to the next one. Yeah, good. Okay. So Ephesians 1, 4 through 12. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So, and down at the bottom it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So he works all things after the counsel of his will. That's what the first part of that passage from the Westminster Confession is based on, that he works all things together after the counsel of his will. So we see this concept of him choosing is all through Scripture. And we're going to go through some other scriptures real quickly. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we can't come to Jesus unless the Father chooses to bring us to Jesus. He draws us. And some people say, well, that's God wooing us. No, the word is the same used to draw water from a well. Do you woo water out of a well? No, you draw it out with a bucket. You pull it out. So God is drawing us to him. If we look in the Old Testament, Again, the language of God's choosing. It says, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet was not one of them. So all your days are ordained. The length of your life is another thing that's chosen for you before you're born. So your days are ordained. And Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. We have our plans. How many times do things go exactly as you planned? I have plans, but God has different ideas a lot of times. And he doesn't always clue me in that when that's going to happen until it happens. And then Jeremiah, who God said he chose him from his mother's womb, he said, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Again, he's loved us with an everlasting love. Before we were ever created, he has loved us with an everlasting love. And he's drawn us to himself with his unfailing love. So we see in the Old Testament, we see God choosing. He chose Abraham. What do we know about Abraham when God chose him? Where he's from, who his father is, and who his brother is. We don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about his goodness or what's going to happen. That's all we know. God just chose him. Then he chose Isaac over Ishmael, who was Abraham's firstborn. He chose Jacob over Esau, who was Isaac's firstborn. He chose Moses, who had murdered someone to lead his people out of Egypt. He chose Gideon, who was the least important, according to himself, the least important person from the least important tribe. He chose Samson, who was no great example of a godly man. He chose David, who was an adulteress and adulterer, and set up the murder of someone. And then he chose all the prophets. He chooses who he wants to choose. We see that all through Scripture. And often he chooses the most unlikely people to accomplish his will. That's so that he will get all the glory. So you look at the women that are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab was a harlot. Then we have Ruth. Then we have Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. They're all Gentiles. And they're all in the line of Jesus. And they're all people that we wouldn't normally expect to be there. So God loves to choose people we wouldn't expect. So as we go to Mark, this is from the Good News Translation. Jesus went up on a hill and called to himself the men he wanted. They came to him, and he chose 12, whom he named apostles. I have chosen you to be with me, he said. I will ask also send you out to preach. So did he ask for volunteers? He had a whole group of people following him. Did he say, hey, who wants to follow me? No, he chose particular people for his own purposes. So he chose, and we see that throughout Scripture. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. So again, the gospel call is supposed to go out to everyone, but few are among the chosen. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So again, we see Jesus is the one who chooses. They didn't choose him. Then Acts 13:48, Paul's preaching, and some people are opposing him and saying, well, he shouldn't be preaching to the Gentiles. And he said, well, no, that's why I came out, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. These are people that were chosen. Again, they were predestined to respond. So, now going further in the New Testament, if you look throughout the New Testament, you find this over and over again. Paul is writing to Titus for the sake of the elect. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we give thanks to God always for you. It says, for we know, in verse 4 there, we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, it's talking about God has saved us with a holy calling, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. So if you're talking to Christian friends or other people who say, well, that's only in a couple of obscure places in the Bible. It's all through the Bible from start to finish. So 1 Peter 1, it says he's writing to elect exiles of the dispersion who are living in what we now call Turkey. They had been kicked out of Jerusalem. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and they're also exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. What had happened after Jesus had died is all the Christians were huddling in Jerusalem, and God wanted them out of there. So he pushed them out into the surrounding lands. And the reason was, and it goes through that in 1 Peter, is so that they could proclaim the excellencies of him who had called them out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. So he had a plan for that, even for their exile. Now, keep going there. Yeah, so there, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Yeah, so that you may proclaim the excellencies. So you're a chosen people, again. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God has chosen you from the beginning. From the beginning, before he, in the beginning, before that, right? So, and that's called, you want a big, and I wish the markers would work better, supralapsarianism. That means God chose to redeem us before he even decided to allow sin into the world. So that was part of his plan from the beginning. You know, we think about, okay, when I was in the Baptist church, they said, well, God created Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and he had to change his plan. No, he had a plan from before. He knew what was going to happen. He said, well, why would God create people if he knew they were going to be sinners? I'll ask you, why did you have children? You knew they were going to be sinners. I knew that before I had kids. I knew they were going to be sinners. But because my wife and I loved each other so much, we wanted to have an extension of our love together so that we could love them as well. And so, so God created knowing what was going to happen. And he already had a plan. So, again, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect in 2 Timothy. Jude 1:1, to those who are called, again, those are who are effectually called. Whenever you see that word in the New Testament, it's not just meaning that whoever hears the general call. It means those who are effectually called to God, who are bound to come to him. Then Revelation 13:8, I think this is really interesting. It talks about those who will worship the beast. Is everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. It says almost the same exact words in Revelation 17:8. So they're saying your name, not only were you chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the world was created. Does that feel good? Is that exciting? That to me is such a reassuring thing. So now the key passage is Romans 9. It says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. And he goes about through there. He just says, and he says to Rebekah, though in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What was it about Jacob that made him stand head and shoulders above Esau as far as his character? Nothing. What was his name? What does Jacob mean? What does that mean? Deceiver. What was he? He was a deceiver. He was a con man. He was a manipulator. So there's nothing about Jacob that God said, oh boy, yeah, Jacob's going to be a much better choice than Esau. No, he's not a much better choice. But God, again, he chose him for his own purpose and for his own glory. We can look at Jacob and say, gosh, if he could use Jacob, he can use me. So what do we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What did Paul know that was going to be asked? Hey, that's not fair. So is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So this is it. Does God have to harden our hearts? Now this is R.C. Sproul's example as well. I think this is really good. What happens when you mix up cement? You mix the cement powder with the water. You see cement mixers going down the street. Why is that churning? Yeah, to keep it from getting hard, right? So God has to stir up our hearts. They're already hard. But you know, if he leaves us to our own devices, if he leaves us alone, he doesn't stir up our heart and regenerate us, then it's just our hearts are going to be hard against God. So it's not, he doesn't have to do a work of unbelief in the hearts of those who are not saved. It's already there. Because of our lineage from Adam, and we inherited his sin nature. So, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even to us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So it's a picture of his grace that we, though unworthy, were chosen by him. It should make us praise him all the more that there was nothing in us that he saw that made us people that he would want to choose. He just chose us because he chose to choose us. And we choose him. You know that verse, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. You could put another verse in there. We choose because he first chose us. So he chose us first. So what are the objections to the doctrine of election? A lot of people say, well, election means that you don't have a real choice, that election makes us puppets or robots, it violates free will. What we would say to that is everyone gets what they want. The unregenerate person won't choose God. And God is only unfair if everyone deserves salvation. God can do with what he made. He's the creator. He can do with us what he chooses to do. And he doesn't have to answer to us. So it says election means that unbelievers don't have a fair chance. So, you know, what about the people who would choose Jesus but aren't chosen by God? So we've given you the picture of drowning and the picture of the cement. But let's read some scripture on that. Let me see if I can find my sheet here. Yeah, good. Okay. So Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then later it says, of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no righteousness in us apart from God intervening and giving us the righteousness of Christ. Matthew 23:37, Jesus is lamenting and grieving over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not come. So he was calling to them. And John 8, he says, he's talking to the Pharisees here. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot listen to my word. You cannot hear it or understand it. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. It says, because I say the truth, You do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? The one who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So he's saying that even at that time, he's saying that to those people who didn't believe in him, that they don't respond to him because they haven't been regenerated. They haven't been chosen. So, and then in Revelation, at the end of the world, the sixth seal, it says, I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair and the whole moon became like blood and the stars fell from the sky to the earth and as figs trees drops unripe figs. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the eminent people and the commanders and the wealthy and strong and every slave and every free person, what did they do? Did they call out to God? No, it says they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they, even at that point, they won't call out to God. Even when the world is ending, the people who haven't been chosen, they get what they want. They want to be apart from God, and they're going to get that. And that's sad. That's sad for us, but that's the truth. So God is just. He doesn't create a work of unbelief in their hearts. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So keep on going down there. Yeah. So the elect receive mercy and grace. The unregenerate get justice. No one is treated unjustly. So God is just, and he has a right to punish sin, and sin must be punished. It says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So it's either we have to pay for it or Jesus pays for it. So those who choose to be apart from Jesus, they are going to have to pay for their sins. So now, I thought the Bible says God wants everyone to be saved. People like to quote 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we look at that verse. Remember who Peter was writing to in 1 Peter? Elect exiles. He was writing to them. So he's writing to elect people. So when he says that God doesn't want any to perish, he's talking about the elect. He's going to tarry. He's being slow about his promise as far as they're concerned because he's waiting for all the elect to be gathered in. So that verse is often taken out of context to mean that, well, God wants everyone to be saved. Obviously, if he did, everyone would be saved. So that's the thing that it would, nothing happens if God's sovereign will is exercised. No one would be able to resist him. So if he wanted to save all, he would save all. And we say, if God has chosen people and they will come to him no matter what, why should we pray for them or share our faith with them? Why? Yeah, because he's all right. So he commands us to do it. And we saw earlier that he ordains not only salvation, but he ordains the means to salvation. So he ordains that the word would be preached. He ordains that God, that he would use us. That's a great privilege for us that we get to be a part of that. He could save them without us. And in fact, in the Middle East, there are people who come into Christ because of having dreams, because they're not people there to share the gospel with them. So he can do that. He can work without us, but he chooses to use us. We, us fallen vessels, he chooses to use. So. And we'd say, well, and there's another one I didn't put on there. It said, what about those people who seem to be Christians, but ultimately renounce their faith? And 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. So those who seem to renounce their faith, they never were believers. Okay. So we got two more slides. I guess we got time for it. What time do you usually end? 10 after? About right now? Okay. Just quickly, Charles Spurgeon's thought that his salvation was all up to him. And then he realized that he wouldn't have sought the Lord unless the Lord had first sought him. And so then he came to realize the doctrines of grace were true, and he's clung to them ever since. So finally, the spiritual benefits of the doctrine of grace. Again, we talked about earlier, it's to the praise of his glory. So it gives us cause to praise God. I mean, it humbles me to think that God would choose me. I look at people in my family that so far God has not revealed whether they're elect or not, and they're a lot smarter than I am. They got more degrees than I got. There's all kinds of things about them that would put them up on the list before me if it was up to people to choose. But he chose me. So it's a comfort to us. It gives us assurance of our salvation. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass. We can trust that because it's up to God. And also, it's an encouragement to us to share our faith. You know, when I was in the Baptist church, they were always saying, if you don't share your faith with them, they're going to hell, and it's up to you to be persuasive. Man, that puts a lot of pressure on you. You know, the pressure's off when you realize that it's up to God, because you're a vessel then. You're a messenger. You're a mouthpiece for him. And he allows us to be part of this. He says, don't get weary in doing good, for the proper time you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up. So we should stay at it. And he says, my word will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. So as you're speaking his truth to somebody, it is accomplishing in their life what God wants it to accomplish. So we can have faith that that's going to happen because God promises that. So I would say, are we done? Is it time for us to be done? 10:15? Yeah, we're good. Okay. Well, I think that's my last slide. So it's right on the nose. Okay. Well, good. Yes. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Yeah. If they're among the elect, they're with him.
Yeah.
That's right. Very good point. Yeah. That's true. Okay. Yes, sir.
I have some wonderful Jewish neighbors.
Yes, ma'am.
And they don't know how to relate to them.
Say that again.
I have some wonderful Jewish neighbors. And I don't know how to relate to them.
Well, you can actually share the gospel using the Old Testament because it's in there.
Yeah.
And so I've got a friend, actually, who's a Jewish guy who became a Christian, and he's even written on how to do that without even using the New Testament. And so so if you're interested in that, I'll get you some information on that. So, because a lot of times, yeah, I tried to use the scriptures and they want to, you know, they're okay with the Old Testament, but they don't like the New Testament. So it's kind of hard. Yeah. Well, good. Any other questions? Yes. Maybe so. Yeah.
There's been a recent resurgence of Molinism, where there's this now creation of middle knowledge to explain the free will of God and the predestination of the free will of man and the predestination of God.
Yeah.
Have you run into that at all?
I have not. Okay. Yeah. Molinism?
Molinism.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, and as the Westminster Confession says, it doesn't violate the free will of man, the doctrine of predestination. We think it does, but it doesn't, because left to himself, he's going to choose what he wants. And that's one of the great things that Sproul explains in this book, that you know, if God doesn't intervene, we'll continue to choose the things we're choosing. As you know, I can look back at my life before I became a Christian. I became a Christian right after college. I made a lot of choices. I followed after the ways of the world. I wasn't seeking after God. He sought me. He plucked me out of the fiery furnace. But I was, you know, I had free choice. I was making my choices.
So were you a Presbyterian in that answer?
No, when I was in college, I had been raised in the Methodist church, but I'd really wandered off. I hadn't gone to church in years when I was in college. So my father, when I was in eighth grade, my father decided he wasn't going to go to church anymore. And so I thought, well, my mom's not big enough to make me. So I went on Mother's Day and Easter and things like that to appease her. But I didn't go to church any other time. Or on Christmas Eve, I would go. Yeah. But thankfully, my father did eventually become a believer. So that was, praise the Lord for that. But I'm just saying, I was following the word. But I had free choice. I had free will. But we have a free will to... Augustine said we lose our moral ability in the fall. We lost our moral ability to choose God. So he has to regenerate us in order to make us able to choose God. So, yeah. Good. All right. We'll get to, shall I pray?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth we've been talking about today. It's a glorious truth that you chose us and... your mind isn't going to change. You're not someone who changes his mind. And if you've chosen us, we can have assurance and confidence in that, that we are among the elect. And so we praise you for that. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by that, but also to be encouraged to share our faith with others, knowing that you're going to use that. So please give us opportunities and give us the words to say and help us to... have opportunities to share this glorious truth with others, that you are a God who loves us so deeply. You've loved us with an everlasting love, and you've drawn us to yourself with loving kindness. And we praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you.